accommodate myself to having to follow such an eloquent presentation of the resurrection. But not only can I not match that, I can't match Boyd's sartorial excellency either. He was wearing a tie. I'm not. Between you and I think a tie is the most impossible garment. It neither holds anything up, nor holds anything together. And indeed, there are some countries of the world where it is vested with such importance, as in Southeast Asia and even in Eastern Europe, that whatever else you do or don't wear, you must wear a tie. But I know we have freedom here, and so I have dared to come on the platform without it. I hope it won't detract from what I want to say. But first of all, the commercial. One of the little tasks in which I was involved was editing this mammoth series of books that outline the history of assembly missions. When we started this work, we were told we would never finish it. And that by a very well-known publisher whose name I won't mention. But such was the tenacity of dear Fred Patrick, and fortunately the capacity for hard work that the Lord gave me, it was finished. He laid down his pen and went to glory when he finished the proofreading of the last volume, leaving me to sell it. In England, we only have about 80 complete sets of this book left, and we thank God for that. It was a mammoth undertaking. In the course of editing it, I reckon I read the text 5 times. And there are 10 volumes of it. But of course, the important thing is a copy of this should be in every assembly, and a copy should be in the home of any missionary enthusiast. It is fully indexed, and there's nothing like it, and I can tell you it's very unlikely it will ever be done again. Now you know there are a number of reasons why you should buy it. One, there's a special offer here today, only while you're at the conference. And the second thing is this, that it's the best investment you can make. You know, if you want to raise a little capital, you sell some of your old brethren books. Some of those that were bought for a shilling, I took a few off my shelf, and you know, I collected £66 when I was needing a little cash. Now you imagine what this series is going to be worth in a few years' time. What better investment? So it's not only buying one for yourself, but for each of your grandchildren, lock it up in a safe and present it to them on their maturity and tell them to keep it until the evil day. What better investment? But you know, if nothing else, it's a wonderful piece of furniture. If you go into Sam Robinson's lounge, so beautifully furnished, one piece of furniture stands out above the rest. 10 beautifully varied colored volumes to which your eye is attracted whenever you walk into that room. Now, the special offer, if you buy it at this conference, you can have those 10 volumes for a mere $75. That's about the same as we're selling them in England. They cost 3 times that, but you can't keep them on the shelf forever. So, if you haven't got $75, but you've got a good watch or something like that, we'll take anything of value, so long as we sell these sets at the time. And that's the end of the commercial. Now let's turn to the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a chapter to which Boyd has already referred. How does this thing switch on? Will someone tell me? Over there. Oh, I got it. Thank you. Thank you. Now I have a little light on the subject which fits the passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but are renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. You will have in front of you now an outline of the talks that I'm giving. Indeed, you will be able to see how far we are getting and will be able to decide at what point you leave if you can't stand the rest. You see, I don't have the constraint of a donut at the end. I'm all right until lunchtime, and you have no complaint. We are pursuing our studies of the outreach of assemblies from their beginning in a little southern Ireland mansion to the far ends of the world. It is, of course, the story told in those 10 volumes. But I am seeking to give you, in a way, a synopsis of it, coloured by the remarkable privilege that I've had of visiting some 46 of those countries since I retired from the post office some 17 years ago. It's been a wonderful privilege. It does give colour and light, but we've done our best to reflect as much as we can in those volumes, which I commend to you. We are going to move out from the beginning to the next great stage in the movement of assembly truth around the world. We're going to look into Europe. But let me pick up the story. Inevitably, there will be repetition in what I say, in that you will find it easier to remember some things you might search a long while to find. We left Groves, Anthony Norris Groves, in Baghdad, having been bereft of his wife and daughter, having served there with little or no fruit. But he was to be encouraged very quickly by reinforcements from UK. They suffered even more severely on the journey, two of them dying before they got to the country. Such was the cost that had to be faced to take the gospel overseas in those early days. But they had not been together for long when they realized that the fruit of their years of service in that fanatically Muslim country amounted to one Armenian named David and Groves' own son Henry. And that reinforced group of missionaries were so burdened about their lack of results that they returned to England because they had an inward conviction that the lack of results was the result of lack of prayer at home. And so they went back to the UK and spent their time stirring up prayer in assemblies at home. By that time, the number was growing. It was out of that exercise that a missionary magazine was born. And eventually, of course, Echoes came into being. But they had a deep awareness of the power and efficacy of prayer. That surely was the heart power of Assembly Missionary Outreach. And that is why, ever since those days, it has been the practice of missionaries above everything else to ask for prayer. It has been the purpose of the missionary service group, both here and in UK and in the Antipodes, to encourage prayer. And I dare to say in the meeting last night that some of us have given up on prayer. How do I know that? Well, I'll give you one fact. Out of this lovely company, there were about 20 at the prayer meeting this morning. Where were the rest of you? Praying in private? I'd love to think so. I think we'd all rejoice if we'd looked through the window and seen you at prayer. Or was it that four-legged idol out of which you could not get? I'll tell you a little story. When I was in South India at a place called Sankaranaina Kovil, I was taken by the late Tilly Eccles to visit an Indian family. We no sooner got inside the door, a mud and water hut with just the one room, with a cow dung floor, father, mother, six children parading for my benefit. A third of the floor and the size of it was no more than your bathroom. A third of it taken up with a loom on which they earned their living. With 4 hours on the loom, they would earn a handful of rice for each member of their family. And I was no sooner in the door when this brother said, "Brother, let's pray." Now there was no door, just a hole. There were no windows, just a couple of extra holes. And we knelt on that cow dung floor and this brother began to pray in Tamil. I didn't understand a word of what he was saying, but he prayed and he prayed. I thought he was never going to stop praying. Indeed, I showed a picture of this, I think, when I was at the missionary conference 2 years ago. And when he finished, I whispered to Tilly Eccles, "What did he ask God about? What did he ask God for?" She said he didn't ask God for anything. He just praised God for his goodness and his bounty. When we got off our knees, I was surprised to see, pressing in at the door, were some of the Hindu neighbors, looking through the window with the heads of others. Doing what? Looking at the miracle of Christians at prayer. Beloved, at the heart of our missionary endeavor is the holy exercise of prayer. And if nothing else comes out of this conference, despite all the lovely things we're going to be listening to, despite the history that's going to be poured out, if we can stimulate a longing to take up again the ministry of prayer that once we knew so well, and now we neglect, this conference will achieve something wonderful for the outreach of the gospel. And we move now from that group in Baghdad, having come home for prayer, to take up what is happening in Europe. In this series, I want not only to give you the history, but try to show you how God used a multitude of the tiniest circumstances in order to fulfill his will in the lives of his servants in pursuing his outreach to a lost world. For one of the marks of spiritual maturity is being able to see the footprints of God in our lives. To be able to come to a conference like this and to know that every saint we meet, particularly those we've not met before, adds a facet, adds a dimension to my knowledge of God. Because as Boyd has already quoted today, at the end of Ephesians 3, it is with all faith that we know the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God. That means I need every one of you in order to get a full-orbed picture of Christ. And even more remarkable, each one of you need my knowledge of him too. But so we are going to trace these things, looking back how the Holy Spirit led those early brethren back to the simplicity of the New Testament as they pored over the Word of God day and night to rediscover the secret of the vitality of the early church that swept everything before it. I mentioned Broadbent Pilgrim Church. It's a good read. It shows how God, through the ages, had a remnant. Those who were always seeking to discover what the contemporary generation had lost. But perhaps nothing was more world-shattering than the movement of which we are part, to get back to the simplicity of the early church in the New Testament as they gather together to remember the Lord. Those sort of discoveries are still happening today. God is still working. It was not so long ago when Arthur Hallett, a South African missionary working in Zimbabwe, or one of his periodic visits into communist Mozambique, wrote us a letter that was electric in its implications. He says, I've just realized that in North Mozambique, an area where expatriate missionaries have very great difficulty in reaching, there are some 400 assemblies that no one knew existed. God is working in the world in an electric, in a remarkable way. And it is the wonder of that that I want to leave with you. So I underline, and you will see, you've got my outline before you, something more of that inauspicious beginning. As God now leaked the discovery that he had revealed to those in UK, across the Channel and the North Sea, into Europe. But of course it began many centuries before. It began with a vision in the night, a strong appeal to the Apostle Paul, come over and help us. And Paul diverted from his purpose in Asia Minor. He left Troas in seemingly remarkable space of time, and landed on the coast of Europe. By human estimation, by all the calculations of strategy, that was an unwise move. It was against reason. But immediately he proceeded to a town called Philippi, a declining city populated mainly by the Romans. There was no synagogue. There wasn't much business. The Jews weren't attracted there. But in a strange way, that magnetic force, Paul was drawn to a group of believers who met together for prayer. A group of women. It's a wonderful thing that if you want to find the real prayers in our assemblies today, often as not, it's the elderly sisters We know one sister in Bath who spends her morning with her prayer guide open, and she knows more about the missionaries and their families than I do after 40 years study. She knows them intimately. And that is her ministry before God. And in Philippi, there were a group of women prepared in prayer to receive the good news that Paul brought. The way her conversion is noted in Scripture is beautiful in its simplicity. Whose heart the Lord opened. We've heard the gospel preached already this weekend, possibly to a different company. But might it be, there is amongst us today someone who knows all the facts, who understands the doctrine, but does not know a personal encounter with the living Christ? It is possible. And even as that little girl told Boyd, she was assured of her salvation because the Lord said so. Might it be the Holy Spirit will open such a heart to His Word today? Indeed, the subsequent steps are equally simple and natural as a result of her response to the gospel. Lydia's household was believed and was baptized. There's no argument about it. It was the natural next step. I wonder why it is some people, even today, make such an exercise and such an agony about following the Lord in baptism. There are many in some of our assemblies in England who have professed conversion, but remain on the sidelines, because baptism is something from which they shrink. I take it there's no such person here today, because it is missing out in the rich joys of fellowship and identity together. It is the first step in public witness, and witnessing is at the heart of assembly outreach throughout the world. You see, the growth of assembly mission is not in great worked out strategies, is not with a blaze of trumpets. It has been in a true New Testament way, as the truth has been passed from the lips of one to the ears of another, as men and women have gathered together and read the Word, have believed the Word, and have put the Word into practice as they met together to worship God. The tragedy is today, looking over the fence at what is happening in the world at large, in the Christian world at large, some of our missionaries who we love dearly are looking for big things. And it's so contrary to all that we find in our history. What was the message those early disciples carried? It was Jesus and the resurrection. And we've already learnt today what a wonderful message that is. What a convicting message that is. And they were unshaken in their faith in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had good grounds to be confident. There were many alive still as they began their ministry who had seen the Lord in resurrection. Only this can explain how it was in those New Testament days that a tiny band of demoralized disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit swept every obstacle before them to become the most dynamic movement the history of mankind is known. Of course, as the first century passed into the second, that little group began to attract more and more scholarly individuals. And with that, tragically, there came heresies and errors, and the organizational link that began to be developed was really an attempt to preserve the purity of the early faith. It is interesting that in those early days, Europe accepted Christianity with such alacrity, because Christians realized they had discovered a totally different way of life that was better than that offered by the non-Christian world at the time. Those early Christians were unashamed to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one who had freed them not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in their lives, so that their lives were transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. They were different people, and their generation recognized they were different. They were marked. They couldn't be hidden. Beloved, can we not wonder at our lack of power today? If we endeavor to look as much like the world as we can and live as near the world as we dare, can we marvel that people don't ask us about our faith? In those early years, those early Christians were constantly being questioned, and they were ready to give an answer for the faith that is within them. Have you ever known that? I have a terrible impediment. It is that I look healthy. And I don't know why I can't see it. I'm colorblind. But you know, more than once, both in America, both in Singapore and in England, I've had people come up to me and say, "You look so healthy, you seem to have such a purpose. Will you tell me about it?" What a wonderful way to begin to talk about the Lord Jesus. There's something. There's meant to be something about each of us that causes people to say, "That person has something." How important, like the early church, we show that our faith gives us a new dimension in our living. Those early Christians influenced everyone and everything they touched. They were thought that mollified the corruption. They were light to lead men and women to God. You see, they had a virile faith. It was something that was living. And the hallmark of that faith of New Testament Christianity was its simplicity, its community, its evangelism, and its love. It was a simple way of life. There was no formal organization. There were no church buildings. There were no membership roles. They had easily understood doctrines that were marked by self-denial and a reckless abandon to the commission that the Master had laid upon them. They were ever ready to put their life on the line, and they lived with a compassion for the needy ones around, as their Savior had before them. And in cosmopolitan Europe, under the dominion of Rome, this had an appeal. You see, the Christians worked happily without distinction of race, national or cultural status, with whether people were slaves or free, whatever their sex. The Christians embraced those from every nation and tribe and people and language. Jew and Gentile, marvel of marvels, met together on the same basis of reconciliation by faith alone. Of course, in those days, Christianity was novel. It was real. And evidently it worked. And they lived for no other purpose than to proclaim the good news. And they had a world view. They were reaching out. They knew they were not limited. So here was Paul in Europe. And none was too important for them to preach to, nor anyone too depraved to receive the gospel. No wonder Acts records, these are they that have turned the world upside down. You know, sometimes I wish I lived in those days. But there was no cloaking it, there was no hiding it. If you professed Christ, you put everything on the line for the sake of the gospel. Life was tough and cheap, and many thousands paid for their faithfulness with their lives. But very quickly, as we run through church history, there was compromise. That rapid expansion brought a measure of frigidity and departure from the faith. And so, in an endeavor to preserve what they've got, a hierarchical organization began to develop. And of course, the Roman authorities noted it and saw the need for some accommodation with it. And as I said yesterday, with the conversion of Constantine in 312 AD, he led Christianity into being a state religion of the Roman Empire. To some it seemed that Christianity had conquered the world's mightiest empire. But history shows that then began the great compromise. Had not the Lord said, ye cannot serve God and mammon? The Lord demands unrestrained commitment and no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's generally reckoned now by most church historians that the accommodation with Rome weakened the church's spiritual power. And when the Roman Empire fell from internal corruption and military defeat, it dragged the church down with it. No longer was it the dynamic influence in Europe as a new religion erupted in the East and Islam gained its converts by the sword and maintained them in fear. So we need to remember as a warning that Christianity in the West after 500 years stagnated and positive worldwide outreach was silenced for 1,000 years. But there was revival. Wonderfully, there always is revival because God is a living God and He's already at work, always at work. I have seen many assemblies that have risen to high peaks of activity and fruitfulness, and I've seen them fade away, and I have lived long enough now to see them rise again. This is the pattern of the Church of God. And so it was. In the Middle Ages, groups such as the Waldensians set out long before the assemblies to return to a biblical Christianity. And the first thing they did was to denounce worldliness. No wonder they suffered persecution. But as they did so, their very piety, their very godliness, won them a place in many hearts. And as I mentioned again in that brief outline last night, in the 16th century we had the Reformation under the leadership of Luther and later Calvin, who effectively brought the Church of God back to the authority of the Word of God and to justification of the individual by faith in Christ alone. Protestant Christianity broke out from the stranglehold of Catholicism. And there began a world revival as it spread, as the message of the Reformation spread across to the Atlantic seaboard. What a history of evangelical Christianity you have over here. And remarkably, when we get to the 18th century, we find there were evangelical revivals over here that stirred the Protestant church into action. And at the base of all those revivals was a desire to get back to biblical Christianity. No wonder the scriptures began to be spread far and wide in so many languages. In Europe, the Pietist movement grew and grew under the leadership of men like Count Zinzendorf, who emphasized again and again the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, the necessity of a personal experience and a personal overwhelming commitment to Christ. Did you know that on his wedding day, he renounced his title, he renounced his world, and he announced to those present that henceforth he would live for Christ and for Christ alone. Beloved, how many of us have faced such a commitment to Christ? How many of us, our commitment, our faith in Christ, is a very superficial thing? Some of us can think back to days in our youth when under deep conviction we told the Lord that he should have my life, my soul, my all. We sang it on Sunday. Beloved, did we mean it? Did we mean it? Or are we in the dread danger of being like Ananias and Sapphira and keeping back part of the price? I'm taking time to show what was happening in Europe in the Middle Ages, even before the assemblies came into being, to show that the great things that happened there were in measure as his people committed themselves to God. And those men who met at Power's Court in Bray, as they rediscovered the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, they did it. They recognized it. They understood the word because they themselves were totally committed to obeying what the word said. You know, scripture is emphatic. It is he who is willing to do my doctrine. He that is willing to do my will, that shall know of the doctrine. And it's sad when men debate doctrine without the commitment that is necessary to understanding. So this great giant of Europe, sir, it's a vast continent of incredible complexity, probably more complex than any other continent. It has a population east and west of some 700 million. And it's said that there are more Protestant missionaries in Haiti and Jamaica than there are in Europe. It's probably one of the most needy continents. Stacy Woods wrote something very dramatic about Europe. I read it to you. The average European is hardened to the gospel. It is a result of centuries of Christian unreality, spiritual sterility, cool and insensitive ecclesiasticism. The average European despises the church, has no confidence in the Christian message. To him it is unreal and insincere. He does not say God does not exist, but worse, he says God does not matter. He went on to say that the dead hand of church tradition has seared and hardened his soul. That is the spiritual picture of this vast continent. But strangely, there was a spontaneous expansion of assemblies into Europe, as remarkable as what was happening in UK and elsewhere. Concurrent with Anthony Norris Groves moving out into the Middle East, there were scholars among those early brethren, men of renown, who travelled far and wide in Europe, seeking to share the freshness of their discovery with churches there. Muller went far and wide in Europe, Chapman, Jay and Darby, and they found many groups of Christians disillusioned with the established church, separating to establish independent congregations which grew according to the available gift, but out without the clear insight that those early brethren had understood. Oh, there were problems, because those early brethren had pretty clear idea what they wanted to establish, and those little groups that they found were not always willing to agree with them. And there were numerous conflicts. But we can trace that many spontaneous groups of assemblies came into being as those brethren moved around. And there were equally spontaneous beginnings in Northern Ireland and in Scotland. Interestingly enough, the movement there taking hold among working class people, as distinct from the scholars who began it in Southern Ireland. So it was not only the learned, but the uneducated who responded in villages worldwide in UK. And of course that was a foundation for what happened when the 1859 revival spread from North America to UK. Thousands were converted and they enjoyed the new freedom of the assemblies that had then been established. This simplicity was so compelling to those who came to Christ at that time. The growth in the British Isles and on the continent of Europe was remarkably helped by the number of wealthy men who were associated with those early assemblies. They were generous in providing for the outreach, and assemblies have always had perhaps more than their share of those who are gifted, trusted, with immense finances. I believe it is something that God has trusted us with. I just pray that these huge trusts that exist both in UK and in other countries may not turn the eyes of the servants of God from trusting their Lord. I tremble as I meet some here and there who are looking to the baubles of men rather than with the simplicity of Groves are looking to God to sustain. We're finding churches in emergent countries appealing for funds. But the church that will stand in the day of persecution, the church that will grow, is the church that knows its God and grows within its own fact. I hold that dearly, having travelled widely. And the impact of Groves' experience as he went to Baghdad hadn't yet reached so many of these countries of Europe. But it was evident that God was teaching them the same thing. And the flame of the gospel, the flame of New Testament churches, spread throughout Europe as one and another responded to what they were taught. For instance, J and Darby, for those who don't know the initials, established a group of assemblies throughout French-speaking Switzerland and in France, and some of them, many of them, still remain. There is a record of assemblies in Holland as early as 1837, and both Groves and Muller established many assemblies in Germany. The movement began quietly and spread among those thirsting for something new about God. But the remarkable thing was, wherever they went in their travel, They found God had gone before. Like God had gone before in Philippi and found Lydia. So God had gone before in Europe, and there were those thirsting and hungering for some new thing. And of course, we need to realize today Europe is divided. There is the West and there is the East. There is the free West and the communist East. And we must not be beguiled by the present movement to smooth out the differences. Because one of the things we've got to grasp is, despite the picture that is certain lurid Christian publications, the evangelical witness behind the Iron Curtain is stronger and more dynamic under communism than we know in the West. The assemblies have a remarkable influence in countries behind the Iron Curtain. You see, in the West, secular materialistic pressure had blunted the response to the penetration of the gospel. In the West, the legacy of Rome has challenged and still challenges the concept of autonomous churches. In many countries of the West, just like France, where missionaries are dubbed le pasteur and are expected to lead and take the brunt of the work like the priests in the Roman Catholic Church. So after years, congregational participation in the growth of assemblies and in the outreach of the gospel is minimal. There's more progress today, as the Lord has raised up many more national brethren who are willing to take responsibility. And the number of assemblies has increased significantly. But generally speaking, they work independently. And the missionary who establishes a local church in France has to do all the work himself. The nearest believer who could preach the gospel may be a few hundred miles away and busy in their own church. So that fellowship is not very strong. But what is happening behind the Iron Curtain? In the 14 countries, the situation varies from country to country and from generation to generation. Notionally, let's not forget it, notionally, there is religious liberty. But there are many constraints. Despite all that the Bible societies are doing, there is a shortage of Bibles. But tremendous difficulties have arisen because misguided believers, in their enthusiasm, delight to score a point over the communists by smuggling in Bibles contrary to the law of the land. You see, there are those who are still trying to get Bibles into Poland. But the British Bible Society has printed in recent years 750,000 Bibles in Poland on paper supplied from the rest, but printed in the country. You can walk into a Bible store, a Bible Society depot in Warsaw, and buy a Bible. And you can in Yugoslavia, in Belgrade. The picture painted sometimes is not the whole picture. I can remember an elder brother in Hungary taking me for a walk after the morning meeting. And he said many things that shook me. He said, "You know, brother, we had no problem in getting Bibles until you people in the West made it a fundraising point to deride the communists and to talk about smuggling Bibles. We had no problem until then." You see, so many of those behind the Iron Curtain are not communists. When you talk to Christians, they talk about them, meaning the communists. Communists, members of the Communist Party, are a very small minority. But you see, the Christians know how to get round the regulations. I told you yesterday how they got round the one service. I tell you how they get round, a multitude of other things. You can't have open air services. But boy, you can't stop them having a funeral, can you? And they'll put the coffin on the ground and they'll preach within reach of the highway from morn until night. Oh, they think these are strange people, these Christians, they have such long funerals. But the gospel is proclaimed, he being dead, yet speaketh. They know how to do it. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that they know how to cope with the situation. When I first went to Eastern Europe, I started sort of feeling a little sympathetic about the pressures. And some of the young people need to say, what pressure? They don't recognize any pressure. Most of the present Christians have never known anything else from what they've got now. They don't know anything else. It's the norm to them. And they learn to live within it with remarkable ingenuity. Did I tell you? I hope I'm not repeating myself. But I remember preaching in Brasov to about 1,200 people on a Sunday morning. And you know, I was getting on so well when I had a little piece of paper. I told somebody this the other night privately, and I'll repeat it for you. I was given a little paper. Would I bring my message to a conclusion and sit down? Now you know, that's about the worst thing you can do to a preacher. I thought I was doing pretty well, really. But I did as I was told. And I've got a fiery little Romanian. I can see him now. He was short and he was tubby. You just saw his head above the pulpit. And I knew what he was doing, though I didn't understand a word. He preached the gospel with fervency and power. And sitting beside me was an elder. He was as tall as that man was short. And he didn't know a word of English, but he tucked his arm in mine. And whenever the preacher made a good point, I got a good squeeze. I knew what was going on. And then, I was quite unprepared, I got another little note. Would I go back and finish my address? It was only afterwards that I realized, and I was told, that at that moment the secret police had come in to join the meeting. They knew them. But the thing was, it wasn't that they minded him hearing what I said, but they wanted to be sure he heard a good gospel message, and that Romania did it far better than I could. You see, they know how to live. And I could tell you many exciting stories how behind the Iron Curtain there is a massive movement of God. Most of the churches are registered. It takes a long while to get registered. But you know, the Christian statesmen in those countries, among our assemblies, they make light of the so-called underground churches. One elder took me at the assembly in Budapest. After the morning service, he said, brother, come with me. And he took me down some stairs and took me from room to room where there was a loudspeaker, where the overflow from the meeting above had been meeting. And he said, brother, you see, there's the underground church, with a twinkle in his eye. You see, we read so many things that we get it out of perspective. They were packed halls wherever we went. I was taken to a prayer meeting, bearing in mind what I started with. I wish you could have seen it. It didn't start till 9 p.m., and the brethren who met for prayer had been working in the fields from 4 a.m. Now, I remember it well because in order to get to this meeting, and there are no street lights, we had to go across a one-plank bridge over a raging torrent below, and I couldn't see the far bank. I wish you could have seen me. I was scared stiff, but I had a burly Hungarian brother behind me and one in front of me, leading me across this bridge to get to the prayer meeting. And when I got there, what a welcome I got from brethren who had been in the fields since 4 o'clock. They were unshaven, and everyone insisted on giving me the three kisses that is the custom. And my face as if it had had a sheet of sandpaper over it by the time they finished. Such was their love and their thrill. And they prayed. There were no gaps in the prayer. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed again. And most of the assembly were there. How many of your assembly are at the prayer meeting? I take it you're at the prayer meeting every week, twice a week. Not only a prayer in your home, I take it you're at the prayer meeting. Do you know, as I move around assemblies in UK and round the world, it's often pointed out to me elders who are never at the prayer meeting. Senior believers, Sunday school teachers, never at the prayer meeting. Have we given up on prayer? Or let me get back to the theme. Because if nothing else comes out of this conference, if another 50 people are found at the prayer meetings in their assembly, what an encouragement that will be. How much blessing we will receive. And you see, there are believers behind the iron curtain who feel no conscience about breaking the law, but they have to realize that in so doing, it is right that they should suffer the consequence. Let's not be unduly moved by those who suffer, not so much from conscience sake, but by choosing to break the law of the land. There's a lovely book by Trevor Beeson, a journalist, called Discretion or Valor. It's very enlightening on this subject. I remember being given one day in Yugoslavia with the saintly Samuel Rebar. There may be some here who've met him. A godly brother who suffered in prison for his faith, who fearlessly stood up to the government and said, under the Constitution, you can't do that. They have a lovely assembly at Petrograd. And I was given a day with him without a missionary being present. They found a fine English-speaking Yugoslavian, and I was told, you can have a day with him and you can ask what you will. One thing I've never forgotten. He said to me this, brother, we appreciate your fellowship. We don't need your charity. I passed that on first hand. Because at one stage when Poland was in the news, and assemblies were sending food galore to Poland, it was said that the assemblies in South Poland had 14 weeks' supplies of food stacked in the assembly halls, because they didn't know where to put it. I stayed in homes behind the iron curtain, young people's homes. They have wall-to-wall carpeting. They have hi-fi, automatic washing machines. You name it, they've got it. They may not have the choice that we have. They don't have many cars. But they have comfortable homes. Of course there are poor people. But there are poor people in UK. And I imagine there are a few in America. Indeed, I imagine you could find a few dry toilets in America. We've got them in UK. But we're not to be beguiled by this. God is at work in Eastern Europe. I can't go into a detail, I wish I could, my time is up, about the countries of Western Europe. But you know, the way God worked in Italy is an epic. It's in those books. There's not many sets. I'll be willing to sell them directly I get off the platform. But in Italy it began in a wonderful way. I know something about this because I was invited to speak at the centenary of the conversion of Count Guicciardini. You see, he was a nobleman. And he began to read the scripture. Privately, secretly. And one day, coming down the stairs of his mansion, he saw a servant suddenly hide something. And he was intrigued. And he followed it up and found that he too had a Bible. But he was a believer. And together they read the Bible. And his very receptive, unprejudiced mind meant that the Count was very quickly converted. And immediately began to propagate his faith. That was why he was converted. And he was ready to tell somebody else. He was bubbling over, like the psalmist, boiling over with the good news. Are we? Are we? What did you come here for? To hear the voice of God? Every Christian should be a witness. Oh, I know what Boyd said this morning is 100% right. Those who develop an intimate communion with the risen Lord. That's so important. But I've never met anybody like that who it doesn't spill over from to somebody else. Don't hide behind your personal piety, as in it, choose not to witness. You know, Monty Goodman once said, if the Lord wanted to, he could take every believer to heaven directly we were converted. But he didn't. He left us here to be his witnesses. And then in his wry way, putting his monocle to his eye, he said he might just as well take some of us there, because we're not much earthly use. How right you are. And beloved, we're going to learn to start praying again. Fervently, urgently, all the time, continuously. But out of that will come a willingness to witness for our faith. And as a result of his conversion, Count Guicciardini was in jail and eventually was expelled for a time. But whilst he was expelled, he came to England and he met Chapman and Muller and Lord Congleton. And there they met Rossini, a man, an Italian, who'd been expelled for political reasons. And Rossini was converted. And together they went back. And there was a great movement in Italy, as hundreds came to Christ and met in the simplicity of the New Testament churches. There are now today 225 assemblies in Italy and 35 full-time workers. Virtually expatriate missionaries have a very limited position. Some of their full-time workers are powerful evangelists, and the work grows and grows. These things happened in Europe. And Europe became the springboard for advance. Because it's from Europe that assembly work has spread to many countries of the world in those early days. Since, you will see, far more has happened here. In those early days, you know, from UK, we had some missionaries to the USA. Don't forget that. In the early copies of Echo, we have record of those who were laboring in the gospel in the USA. But from those early days in Western Europe, we can trace the beginning of God's work in Laos, in Switzerland, in Tanzania. From Germany they went to Tanzania. From France, they went to South America and the Far East and West Africa. The ripples of the divine impetus springing from one man and his exercise, being responsive to the divine call, began to go worldwide. How wonderfully God works. But you know, he's working just as wonderfully today. I can't give you a more up-to-date story than this one with which to close. I was in Malaysia 4 weeks ago. And when I got to Kuala Lumpur, after having had tremendously fruitful time in Singapore, I was greeted by a girl who came, a Chinese girl, who came into Blessing at a girls' camp in 1987. I wish I could tell you about that. There were 200 girls between about 17 and 23, and I was the only resident man. I had a whale of a time. But a number came into Blessing, amongst them Samantha. And when I met her in Kuala Lumpur, she said, come and meet my mum and dad. And there was her mother, her father, her aunt, all Buddhists, now converted, baptized, and in fellowship, and radiant in their newfound faith. You see, that's how the gospel spreads. And if we want to have a part in it, we not only have to be men and women of prayer, we not only have to witness, but we have to have the joy of leading others to Christ with the strict injunction that they should go out and win others. Shall we pray? But Father, we thank thee for those early days, as from mouth to mouth the gospel went out across Europe, as from person to person the very simplicity of the New Testament church was taught. We thank thee for every assembly today in Europe. We thank thee for their missionary zeal and their enthusiastic outreach. But above all else, our God and Father, we pray thy Holy Spirit will move us, that we may not be bypassed in what thou art doing in the world. We seek thy blessing. We seek the conviction of thy Holy Spirit. We recognize thee as our Lord and bow in worship and adoration in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.